Would you turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9? Mark 9. Mark 9, verses 30 to 50 is where we'll be this morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1164. 1164 in the Pew Bible, Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as some of you know, some years ago, legislation was put into place to try to discourage people, particularly minors, from the use of cigarettes. And you might remember that one of the ways that they tried to discourage this use is through the use of graphic warning labels on cigarette packages. Warning labels that explained in very detailed ways what the consequences of smoking could be, and even using pictures that showed what the results of smoking cigarettes could look like. Of course, these warnings are very graphic. And some even complained that these warnings were too graphic. Well, as we come to this passage, we encounter a powerful, graphic, jarring warning. It is the kind of warning that should shake us to the core. But what is it that brings us in this passage to this powerful warning, and why should it matter to everyone in this room? Well, tracing the trajectory of the passage, this is what we find. In verses 31 to 32, we find that Jesus actually decides to distance himself from the crowds, and he wants to get away from everyone, so it's just Jesus and the disciples traveling through Galilee. He has a purpose for this. He does not want them or himself to get distracted from his teaching. Jesus wants the disciples to grasp the truth that is found in verse 31. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. Jesus, for the second time in Mark's gospel, is specifically taking time to teach his disciples about his coming death and his resurrection. Now, you might remember how it went the first time. The first time Jesus taught about his coming death and resurrection, Peter shoved his foot into his mouth once again, took Jesus aside, and started to rebuke Jesus about his prophecy of his coming death. And Jesus' response to him was swift. His response to him was actually quite severe. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. That reminds us, as we saw in that passage, that anything that would distract us from the centrality of the cross is satanic. So Jesus, the first time, has taught the disciples, and they did not get it very well, as evidenced by Peter's reply. And Jesus has rebuked Peter publicly and severely for his failure to understand. But Jesus knows that his disciples still don't understand. So once again, he takes the time to explain to them, "I will be betrayed, I will be killed, I will rise again the third day." But once again, the disciples don't understand. And rather than asking Jesus follow-up questions, they just stay quiet. It's such a foolish thing. Jesus very evidently is trying to teach them something of great importance to them. He has taken the measures to get them away from everyone, so that it's just Jesus and his disciples traveling alone, and he's trying to teach this to them, and they don't understand, but they don't ask questions. Questions can be really good things. And questions ought to have been asked here by the disciples, but it's actually even worse than that. They don't get it, and they don't ask questions, but they really don't get it. Because as the passage unfolds, they arrive at Capernaum, and Jesus says, "So guys, what was it that you were disputing about on the way?" Jesus here asks them a question that they are too ashamed to answer. Maybe they thought that Jesus had not heard their disputation on the way, but they had been arguing on the way. And here's this horrible irony about this. Instead of asking Jesus more about his coming death and resurrection, they spent the time, instead of asking Jesus those questions, they spent the time arguing about who is the greatest. Furthermore, when we think about this, as Jesus teaches them about his humble, selfless sacrifice, they are proudly disputing about who is the greatest. the mindset that they have is so sinfully contrary to the attitude of Christ. We know this not only by the example of Christ in this passage, but we know this by Paul's direct words to the Philippians. Paul spoke to a church that is experiencing some division within it, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And goes on to point out how the example of Christ confronts their pride and division. Well, here we have the disciples have the opportunity to learn more about Christ's selfless sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and instead, they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest, or who is the greatest. It's no wonder that they were too ashamed to answer. So Jesus, verse 35, sits down. Now Jesus has already taught them standing and walking, and now Jesus intentionally sits down. He adopts the position of a rabbi to teach them sitting. The fact that he sits and calls the disciples to him indicates that this is a very important lesson that he wants them to grasp. So what does he do? Well, first he speaks the truth. And this is the truth that he speaks to them. He's confronting their pride. He's confronting their sinful selfishness. And this is what he says. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The values of the world are quite different from this. But the values of the kingdom of God are quite opposite of what the world is. Here are the values of the kingdom. The greatest is the servant. The one who lords authority over others. The one who seeks his own way. The one who promotes his own interests. That is the one who is least in the kingdom. The one who serves is the greatest. The person who desires to be first will be the servant. The servant is the first. But he not only speaks the truth, he shows the truth. In verse 36, we find that he takes a little child and sits this child in the midst of them. I don't know which child this was. Was this Peter's child? This may have been Peter's house in Capernaum. Was this one of the other disciples' children? Whatever it was, Jesus takes a little child and sits that little child, or sets that little child in the midst of all the disciples. And then Jesus takes that child in his arms. Now, some people have misunderstood the point of what Jesus is now saying. In this teaching event, Jesus is not teaching you have to become as a child. There will be another teaching event in which Jesus teaches that your faith should be as a child. But in this event, this is Jesus' point. Verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus takes this child in his arms. He shows value and affection to this child. This is a side note. The declining value our society places on children is an indication of its selfishness. More and more in our society, we find people that don't want kids, don't care about kids, would rather not have kids around, and that is an indication of people's selfishness. Kids are a bother, kids are a pain, kids are noisy, kids cost money. Having a kid will ruin my figure. And on the list of objections goes. Jesus, however, puts value on this child. But what is his point? The children in Jesus' day were really the least of these. They were the ones who were small and helpless. They were not the ones that, if you did something good for them, you could expect great riches and prominence in return. really the idea of a children's ministry, a massive children's ministry like we have in many churches today, and like can even be a business today, would be completely foreign back then. Children back then did not have much of a childhood, and often entered the workforce very early. They were really not the highly regarded members of society, but Jesus says, you need to receive them. You need to accept them. The way you treat this child, Jesus says, is the way that you treat me. And the way that you treat me is the way that you treat my Father. You understand what Jesus is doing here. Here's a group of people who are squabbling about how awesome they are, how great they are, who's the greatest. And Jesus takes this child and says, you show your kingdom values when you serve and receive the person that can do nothing to advance your position. Humility and service, then, is the path and the evidence of true greatness. Now, at this point, right, the disciples, it all clicks, right? The disciples, oh yes, we should not be proud, we should not be selfish. Jesus, you have taught us so clearly that what we need to do is set aside our pride, set aside our selfishness, be willing to serve, be willing to receive those who are the least of these, be ready to receive those who cannot do anything to advance our cause and our position in this world. Right? They get it this time. Wrong. And all I can say in verse 38 is at least it wasn't Peter this time. Because usually it's Peter that says something really stupid. This time, it was John. And notice how the passage says, John answered him. There's a time just to sit and think and try to ponder and maybe ask a question if you don't understand, but to let the sermon of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, just settle in. Have you noticed, as we've read through this, there's not a whole lot of great follow-up questions and comments the disciples have? Like, almost every time when Jesus is trying to teach them something very important and they have a follow-up question, it's really, really bad. Well, here we have another example of it. Remember the context. Jesus is trying to teach them to set aside pride, to set aside selfishness, to be willing to serve, to be willing to help those that could not give them a greater status in this world. And here is what John says. Answering him. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. We saw someone who does not follow us. You catch that? Not we saw someone that doesn't follow you. We saw someone that doesn't follow us. Casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now, if you or I were the Lord at this point, probably fire would have come down from heaven at this point and consumed these people. Jesus has just taught about setting aside pride, setting aside selfishness. And the very first thing John says in response to that is, hey, Jesus, I have a word of testimony. All of us were there. We saw this guy who was casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't following us. So we told him to stop. Jesus is trying to teach them about humility and setting aside pride and selfishness, and they're giving testimony about how they're trying to be bouncers in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't follow us. He went to a church that doesn't have Baptist on the name. He went to a church that doesn't sing hymns. Notice that the this is not chicanery. This is not trickery. This person truly was casting out demons. He wasn't simply pretending to. Furthermore, he is casting out demons in Christ's name. This individual is not doing it for personal gain, personal approval. He is doing it in Jesus' name. And yet these disciples say, "Stop. You're not following us." Matt, it's amazing to me to see the gentleness of Jesus in his reply. He is going to be very, very firm, but notice this gentle reply. "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus essentially is saying here, it's okay. This guy is on our side. We don't have to fight him. We don't have to forbid him. He's on our side. And again, Jesus points them back to simple, humble service. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, or drink because you believe, drink in my name because you belong to Christ. Giving a cup of water is a simple, humble act. Jesus points them to this, to make an even greater point. Simple, humble acts of service have eternal consequences. Assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, do you understand what's going on in this passage? You have a group of sinfully proud and selfish disciples who ought to have been learning about the way of the cross, learning about the sacrifice of Christ that is coming, learning from him humility and servitude, and they are bound up in themselves. But this is where we now come to some very, very stern words. And there are three things that I want us, three ways that we ought to respond as we look at the remainder of this passage. First, make war on your sin and selfishness for the sake of the little ones. Make war on your sin and selfishness for the sake of the little ones. Jesus is holding a child, sitting in the midst of selfish, sinfully selfish disciples. Verses 43 and following, Jesus is not only speaking about the sin of selfishness and pride. He is speaking about that. That's very much in his mind. But the words that he continues to speak open the door even further to any type of sin. But it's in that context, notice, he's holding this child. He's confronting their sinful selfishness. And Jesus speaks words that should stop you in your tracks. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that our sin and selfishness can cause little ones to stumble. Almost everyone in here has little ones that they influence. They could be your own children. They could be people that you teach. They could be literally smaller younger people. They could be people younger in the faith. They could be people you have influence over. They could be people that look to you and the way that you live your life. Everyone in here has little ones in their life. What does Jesus mean when he says, cause them to stumble? The expression here, stumble, carries the idea, spiritually speaking, of falling into sin or falling away from faith. And Jesus says that our pride and our sinfulness can have the effect of causing little ones to fall into sin or fall away. Do you feel the weight of this? Has your way of living made it harder for one of these little ones to follow Jesus? Has your example of pride and sinfulness motivated that little one to fall away from the faith? Do you take your own holiness seriously? Do you strive against sin, even those sanctified sins like pride and ambition? For the sake of these little ones, Jesus says we must do so. And by the way, if your first thought when you encounter this is that, hey, I am who I am and people have to get used to it. Or if your first thought is to say, well, they have their own choice to make, it's their fault. Then it is very probable that there is someone who has been hindered by your walk and example. I think about this in my own life. Are my reactions building a barrier to faith in the life of Claire? Are my actions and reactions building a barrier to faith in the life of John? Do they look at my life and see someone who says good things and lives another way? Do they see in me a person that's more intent on myself than on Christ and his cross? Do they see in me someone who's so full of himself that he doesn't think that anyone else has anything to offer? They look at me and see in me someone who thinks that anyone who doesn't do what I do and anyone who doesn't think like I think is stupid and foolish and backward. Do they see that in me? Is my life building a barrier to their faith in Christ? And I have to ask this about all of us. Are you loving and serving the little ones? Or are you lording it over them? Is your example to the little ones one of consistency, one of holiness? Is it an example of someone who takes sin seriously? Yes, they will one day have to answer for their own questions, but Jesus teaches, so will you. How serious does Jesus take this? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Think for a moment. Think about that little one in your life. Think about those little ones in your life. Has your reactions shown them an example of what is right? In your dealing with them, have you shown an example of what is true and right and holy?
Have they seen in you someone who is motivated by humility and service and holiness? Or have they seen in you someone who is motivated by pride and selfishness and doing your own thing?
Jesus takes this so seriously. If Jesus takes it this seriously, how can we take it any less seriously?
Make war on your sin and selfishness for the sake of the little ones.
Second,
make war on your sin and selfishness for the sake of your soul. Make war on your sin and selfishness for the sake of your soul.
One minister tells a story of one of the princesses of England coming out of a cathedral service in England. And she spoke to the dean of the chapter of the cathedral and said to him, "Is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell?" To which the dean apparently replied, "Madam, the scriptures say so. Christian people have always believed so, and the Church of England confesses so." To which she responded, "Then in God's name, why do you not tell us so?" Some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture are found here in verses 43 to 48.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. He says the same thing about your foot and your eye. I once met a preacher who had actually known a person who had damaged his eye trying to cut out his own eye. Jesus here is saying that we should take eternal life so seriously and our holiness so seriously that we would rather maim ourselves than pursue a life of sin and go to hell. Jesus here warns, and this is what he's warning. We have a tendency to backtrack from this and try to qualify it. This is what Jesus warns. It's very plain. If you do not fight against sin with utmost seriousness, you will go to hell. This is Jesus' words here. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And Jesus says this to a group of people who appear to be the closest to him. This is a message for you. You who claim to believe in Jesus. If you don't fight against sin, you will go to hell. You go on Google, you're looking to travel someplace, and you'll find Google reviews that people are warning, don't stay at that motel, it's terrible. And people take it seriously enough to warn people, don't go to this motel, don't go to this attraction, it's a terrible thing. Well, how much more serious to avoid hell? Just consider the seriousness of this. As we look at the passage, the seriousness is shown really in two ways. It's shown, first of all, in the seriousness that Jesus says we're supposed to fight against sin. Cutting off your own hand to avoid hell. Some people see in this passage a reference to sexual sins, and certainly it includes that, but it's not specific to that kind of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says this, it is. But here, Jesus throws the door wide open. Any kind of sin that would have dominion and hold on you. I think The first and foremost application is pride and selfish ambition. This is what Jesus has been speaking to them about, but it's not all that he means. Any sin must be resisted with the utmost severity. Second is the seriousness that's revealed in the description of hell. There is unquenchable fire. The worm does not die. Three times in this passage, the final verse of Isaiah 66 is quoted. The final verse of Isaiah is quoted. And Jesus speaks of conditions of hell that are absolutely horrific. Worms who do not die, fire that is not quenched. Jesus says, you must take pains to avoid this. Now, Jesus here teaches then, make war against sin, because if you don't, you'll go to hell. But some of you might be wondering, how can this be reconciled with justification by faith? I mean, it's very clear what Jesus is saying here. If you don't fight against sin, you'll go to hell. How can this be reconciled with justification by faith? How can this be reconciled with eternal security in Christ? This is how it's reconciled. Those who are truly God's will fight against sin. And they will do so because God is at work in them. These truths, though, do not promote coasting or laziness. They promote the utmost vigilance. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. John, who in this passage has given a ridiculous reply to Jesus' teaching moment, will later, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, speak to this kind of attention. 1 John really is a book that speaks of the marks of true spirituality. What does a true believer look like? And John, in this book, will say, in 1 John 5 and verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, when John says, whosoever is born of God does not sin, he is not speaking of sinless perfection. We know that because earlier in this book, 1 John, John actually said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He also says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he went on to say, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when John says, whoever is born of God does not sin, he is not speaking in an absolute sense. What he is speaking of is speaking of walking in patterns of unconfessed sin. The word here in the Greek carries the idea, does not continue in sin. So whoever is born of God does not continue in sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. John also teaches in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. So here's what's going on. We are called to fight against sin, to fight for holiness with every ounce of strength that we have. But John teaches us the reason that we can do that is because God is at work in us. And that if we truly are children of God, we cannot live our lives unconcerned about patterns of sin that we're walking in. And so I come back to this point. Make war against your sin and selfishness for the sake of your own soul. If you do not, you will go to hell. It is not your righteousness that saves you, but your war on sin reveals whether you are a true believer. And finally, third, submit to the salting fire. It might seem a strange expression. Look with me at verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Jesus draws on two realities of his world. In the Jewish system, every sacrifice that was offered had to be offered with salt. If it wasn't offered with salt, it was not an acceptable sacrifice. But salt also within that time period had a preserving impact on food. You would salt food. You still do it around the world today. You salt the food to preserve it. Jesus is drawing on this idea of salt in the sacrifice. Believers are to be a sacrifice. Their devotion to Jesus will cost them everything. They're called to be a sacrifice. But every sacrifice has to be seasoned with salt. Now here's the difference between what Jesus is teaching here and what happened with a regular sacrifice. In a regular sacrifice, someone would have to externally add the salt to the sacrifice for it to be acceptable. Jesus here teaches that the fire of affliction that we go through actually gives us the salt. It actually seasons us with salt. Jesus' point here is this. Look at it in verse 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. This expression in verse 49, everyone will be seasoned with fire, literally means everyone will be salted with fire. God will bring you through the furnace of affliction. But that fire will have an effect on you. If you are his, the effect will be it will salt you. It will make you an acceptable sacrifice, and it will preserve you by God's grace. We often do not think of the furnace of affliction, the fire of affliction, as something that is great for us. But Jesus here is teaching us that God uses the fire of affliction to both make us acceptable in God's sight and preserve us. This is good and very important news for us. If you are his, that fire of affliction is sanctifying you. That fire of affliction is preserving you. The fact that you continue to cling to the Savior while the fire rages is evidence of his grace and goodness to you. This is why I say then, submit to the salting fire. How do we submit to the salting fire? Well, first we submit to that salting fire by having the right perspective in it. That as the fire of affliction comes, we recognize that this will reveal us to be true believers by our response. We realize that God is doing his work in us through that fire. And then I think Jesus' words in verse 50 would teach us that we submit to the salting fire by living in holiness. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Do you see that? And again, you see that connection between God's work and our work. God brings the fire of affliction, which brings the salt into our lives. And yet we are called upon to have salt in ourselves. God is at work producing holiness in us. We are to be at work fighting against sin so that we might live in holiness. Submit to the salting fire by having the right perspective in it. Submit to the salting fire by living in holiness. Have salt in yourselves. And do you notice how Jesus closes off have peace with one another. Do you notice how he brings it full circle? They started out complaining, muttering, arguing, I'm better than you are, I'm greater than you are. And Jesus brings them through all of this to bring them back to this point. Stop the pride, stop the selfishness, be at peace among yourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is a very harrowing passage. But it's very clear, I believe. Make war against your sin and selfishness for the sake of the little ones. Make war against your sin and selfishness for the sake of your own soul. And submit to the salting fire. May God do his work of grace within us.